The psalm that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 34, has a short introduction that sets the words of the psalm in a very unusual context for us. If you notice what the heading says in Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now that introduction points us back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. So before we go into the psalm, we just need to wind the tape back a bit to set the scene as to what is happening in this psalm that caused David to write it. David has been anointed to be the successor to King Saul. David has already killed Goliath, the champion of the forces of Philistia. Goliath came from a city called Gath. David had, with the power of God, defeated Goliath. And the women of Israel were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." So Saul was getting worried. When that sort of song is being sung, you might think your throne is in jeopardy. So Saul became nervous. And he became angry. And Saul then became committed to wipe out his potential successor. So he went to hunt and kill David. And David recognizes that Saul is after him. So David does something that's almost unthinkable. I'm not sure why he did this. But David scratched his head. He said, "Where can I go to flee from this crazed man, Saul? The king, Saul, who is determined to kill me. Where can I run to? Where can I flee?" And so David runs to a city in Philistia. He's just killed Goliath of Gath. What city does David run to? The last place you'd expect. If I asked the boys and girls, where do you think he's going to run to? And he actually runs to, where does Goliath come from? Gath. That's where he goes. The last place where you'd imagine he would run. Now, my guess is that David assumed that no one in Gath would know who he was. And it would be the last place where Saul would come looking for him. So David goes to Gath. A very strange thing to do. But some of the advisors to King Achish, the king of Gath, say to him, This man who's turned up in our city, isn't he the man who killed our champion, Goliath?" And the king says, You must be crazy. The man who's killed Goliath would never come here. But bring him to me. Let me have a look at him. Bring him to me." So they take David and take him into the presence of the king of Gath. And David now realizes he's gone out of the frying pan into the fire. This is really bad. He's in the presence now of the king of a city, and he's killed the champion of the city. So what's David going to do? So he thinks quickly, and I hope this doesn't offend you, but he starts drooling and spittle comes down onto his beard. And he starts making scratching marks and noises on the walls. He acts like a madman. And the king says to his advisors, "Well, this man is not the champion who killed our champion, Goliath. This can't be him. This is a crazy guy." And so he lets David depart. David flees into the wilderness. And as David reflects on all that crisis, he writes this psalm, which makes the words of the psalm all the more amazing when we understand the circumstances in which David has written it. Because the overriding message of this psalm is an urgent plea, go hard after God. Go hard after God. Seek him. Pursue him. Thirst after him. For it is God himself who has said, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. And I want to look with you tonight six ways that this psalm reveals to us what seeking after God means. If you're going to go hard after God in your life tonight, what will you do? The first is celebrate. Celebrate God, verses 1 to 3. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You notice David's worship is willful. I will, he says. This is my decision. This is my choice. There may be many others around who are not going to do this, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm determined, says David, to celebrate God. I'm resolved. My mind, my heart, my spirit are fixed. I will bless the Lord at all times. Also, David's worship is constant. At all times. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, relates an incident that taught her to be thankful and to bless the Lord at all times. She and her sister Betsy had been transferred to the worst German prison camp they had ever been in, a place called Ravensbrück. And on entering the barracks where they had to stay, they found them flea infested. And then they read this verse of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. And Betsy told Corrie to bless the Lord at all times. And at first Corrie refused. She said, how can I bless the Lord at all times when this place is full of fleas? But Betsy persisted. Bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord at all times. And in the end, Corrie finally succumbed. And then during the months, they were surprised how openly in the camp they could hold Bible studies and hold prayer meetings. And the guards didn't interfere with them. And then several months later, they learned the reason why the guards let them have Bible studies, and why the guards let them have prayer meetings, and why the guards wouldn't come into the barracks. And what do you think the reason was? The fleas, yeah. It was the fleas that meant they were left to carry out the Bible studies and the prayer meetings. And that's why the guards weren't interfering with them. And Corrie Ten Boom writes and she says, I understood I should bless the Lord at all times. Notice too, David's worship is vocal. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, he says. Yes, we meditate upon God, but then when we praise, that praise is expressed through singing. Which is why Christians sing. And why it'd be good for us to have more and better singing. Because this is part of what it means to celebrate God. David's worship is boastful. He makes his boast not in himself, in the Lord. Worship is boasting about God. How great is our God? And David's worship is infectious. It's contagious. When the humble hear his praise, they'll join in. Now the proud are preoccupied with themselves. But the humble, when they hear of someone boasting in the Lord, they're drawn, they're attracted. There's something attractive and contagious about it. Because here David's worship is corporate. He calls on others. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, he says. Let us exalt his name together. So if you're going to go hard after God, celebrate God. Secondly, if you're going to go hard after God, seek God. And that's verses 4 to 7. I sought the Lord. Sought is that word from seek. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. We're thinking this morning about the fragrance of the Lord. Here, in verse 5, there's something of the radiance of the Lord. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. It seems as if the primary way David sought after God was through prayer. And that's evident from the response, "I sought the Lord and he heard me." And as David prayed, as he sought God, the results were, second part of verse 4, "The Lord delivered me from all my fears," he says. People seek deliverance from fear in every way imaginable. Where can we find deliverance from fears? Well, not in unbelief. The French atheist Voltaire was an unbeliever of the most pronounced type. As he died, he wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Deliverance from fear is not in pleasures. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. Towards the end of his life, he wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Not in money. Jay Gould, the American multimillionaire, had plenty of money. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed position and fame. At the end of his life, he wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." So you see the despair that comes through those words of unbelieving men. Not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, and having done so, he wept in his tent, and he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." Where are you going to find deliverance tonight? Where is real joy to be found? Deliverance out of all our fears. The Bible's answer is very clear. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there is a radiant glow on the faces of those who seek after God like this. People who prayerfully seek God. They manifest something of the glow of God's presence in their lives. His glory reflected through them. Confidence in the Lord, seeking him, knowing his presence, that lights up the Christian's face. Notice in verse 5, they looked to him. Not to just ideas or doctrines or principles, but to him. It's those who are saved out of all his troubles. And then this wonderful promise, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So celebrate God, seek God. Thirdly, enjoy God. Verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Now that's an interesting word, isn't it? Taste. Why are we told to taste and see that the Lord is good? Why not think about God, or consider, or remember? Why taste? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, because as we are reminded, God is glorified in us when we are most satisfied and delighted in him. That image of taste makes the point that experiencing God is a pleasant thing, a satisfying thing, a wonderful thing. Experiencing God, tasting of God, is something beyond compare. We encounter God himself, his person. Not just theories or ideas or philosophies, but when we meet with God, it's like honey to our taste. God is sweet to the soul. It's like salt that brings flavor. Without God, our lives are dull and bland and flavorless. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, we should also remember that wrong desires are not only chasing after what is evil. Because there are a few people who would say, I desire destructive things for my life. But you know, even taking what is good, but then desiring after that to such an extent that it becomes an over-desire, an ultimate desire, a controlling desire, an idol. Something about which you say tonight, unless I have this, I cannot be happy. Unless I have this, I'll get angry. Unless I have this, I won't be in control. I'm going to do whatever's necessary to keep this thing. And it may even be a good thing. But that may show that it's become an over-desire, a controlling desire. Something that will derail you spiritually. It's an idolatry, an over-desire. Now we could spend a lot of time thinking about those derailing desires. But let's remember this invitation of the psalmist. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. What's going to be your ultimate desire, your controlling desire, your chief desire? It's the Lord, says the psalmist. Seek after him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Coming with your hunger spiritually, your deepest appetites, to the one who can only ultimately satisfy the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior who said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what's your deepest hunger tonight? Your greatest longing? Your most passionate desire? Is it to come to the one who can only ultimately satisfy? Now none but Christ can satisfy. And you're willing to let go that white-knuckled grip on those things that can become idolatrous. I have to have this. I have to be married. I have to have children. I have to have the respect of my husband or wife. I have to have children who are doing well in school or college or university. I have to have this job. I have to have this promotion. I have to have this relationship. I have to have this. I have to have that. I have to have the other. I have to do this. That white-knuckled grip. Repenting of that and saying, Lord, there is a desire, a hunger, a thirst in the human heart that only you can satisfy. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. That's the invitation of this psalm. Celebrate God. Seek God. Enjoy God. Fourthly, fear God. And that's verses 9 to 14. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now the psalmist reminds us here it's possible then to both enjoy God and to fear him. Those two things are not incompatible. They come together. We're invited to taste the joy of God's goodness and delight. And at the same time, to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to tremble in the presence of his majesty, his strength, his power. To be in awe of him, his greatness. And here, to fear the Lord also means, verses 13 and 14, to obey him. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So the Lord will bountifully supply the needs of those who fear him. That's verses 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord brings an abundance of life. Real living, joy, purpose, delight, significance, fulfillment. Because in this psalm, David also highlights there are many wrong fears. Wrong fears will derail your life tonight. Deceptive fears, paralyzing fears, fears that imprison, that defeat, that confuse, that shame. Beware of those wrong fears, says the psalmist. Look at the fears that David identifies in this psalm. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Well, where was David's deliverance here? Well, he was before that king in a foreign country and he was in danger of his life. But he reckons it was the Lord who delivered him. A fear of poverty, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. In verse 6, a troubled man saved him out of all his troubles. The fear of poverty, the fear of trouble. In verse 19, he speaks of the afflictions of the righteous, the difficulties, the trials, the problems. In verse 18, the Lord is near to such as have a broken heart. The fear that comes from brokenheartedness. They're all categories of fear. What's the most repeated command in the whole of the Bible? Fear not. Fear not. Fear not, says God. But often in life we fear that experience, that problem, that trouble, that difficulty. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of not being good enough, fear of not measuring up, fear of being unloved, fear of guilt, fear of the unknown, fear of pain, fear of losing control, fear of losing a loved one, fear of death, fear of being alone, fear of heartbreak. That list goes on and on and on and on. Debilitating, derailing, paralyzing fears. The Bible is very honest when it tells us this world is a broken world. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new, this world will continue to be a broken world. That's the reality of the world in which we live. So with all the fears that can come in this world, don't pretend. Don't run and hide like David. It brought disaster. No, there's a right fear. Four times in this psalm, David identifies the right fear. Fear in this way, and all the other fears will go. In verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then back in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So this fear of the Lord that banishes all the other fears, this fear of the Lord is explained to us in the psalm. The core issue that David focuses on here is you shift your gaze from those things that trouble you, that terrify you, that cause you to be full of fears, and you have a heart that is preoccupied with the one who is your joy and delight and portion. You taste and see that the Lord is good. And then when you turn to him, the fear of the Lord banishes the other fears. See what David is doing? He's saying the other fears will pale away when you fear the Lord. Or as it's been put, fear God and you then will have nothing else to fear. So let me give you two words that I think, if we hold them together, will give us the right balance in this sense of the fear of the Lord. Let me give you two little three-letter words. The word woe, W-O-E, and the word wow, W-O-W. And I think if we hold those two things together, we'll understand something about this fear of the Lord. When Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 6 of meeting with God, he says, woe, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, says Isaiah. Now, Isaiah made a living with his lips. He was a prophet, and yet he's undone. Isaiah is saying, even my lips, the best I have to offer, they're unclean. Woe is me. And then, having been forgiven, his next response is, wow, that the Lord will actually use him. That the Lord, the mighty sovereign God, will actually condescend to pick up and use Isaiah as his instrument. Here am I, send me. That the Lord will send even me, Isaiah is saying. Wow. So that tension between woe and wow. Woe, yes, I'm a sinner. Wow, the Lord really loves me. Woe, I've unclean lips, but wow, the Lord has actually forgiven me and cleansed me and is willing to use me to accomplish his purposes. You hold the two things together and you get the heart of what it means to fear the Lord. And we live in that tension. Woe, wow. Now, if you get that unbalanced, you'll hit problems. If it's all woe, what you'll have is, well, I'm a sinner. We're living in a sinful world. We're under God's judgment, his condemnation. All of life will be in the minor key. Woe, woe, woe. If it's all wow, 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 I've been forgiven, we forget, although I've been forgiven, I'm a forgiven sinner. Wow, the Lord can use me, but if the Lord uses me or you, it's his power, it's his spirit, it's his hand at work. So you hold the two things together. Woe, wow. And that's what David is doing here when he talks about the fear of the Lord. Because here the man, wow, David, the king who God used to defeat the champion Goliath. Yeah, whoa, David was a sinner. And the Bible doesn't hide it from us at all, the depths of David's sin. So celebrate God, seek God, enjoy God, fear God. Fifthly, obey God. That's verses 15 to 18. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to such as have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. To obey God. God looking on his people with tenderness and warmth and delight. His ears listening to their every cry, every song of praise, every prayer. It's not so with the disobedient, verse 16 says. Spurgeon puts it like this, he will stamp out their fires, their honour shall be turned to shame, their names forgotten, utter destruction shall be the lot of the ungodly. But the Lord draws especially near to comfort, to console, to embrace the brokenhearted. Sometimes when you think God is actually very, very far away, the reality of the Bible is reminding you tonight, he is very, very near. To hunger after this God in this way, to hunger after righteousness, to obey God, to love him and love obedience. In the Antarctic summer of 1908-1909, Sir Ernest Shackleton and his companions were attempting to travel to the South Pole. And they set off, they had four ponies to carry their load. And after some weeks, their ponies were dead. The rations, their food was all but exhausted. And they had to turn back. They couldn't accomplish what they'd set out to do. Altogether, they trekked for 127 days. On the return journey, they completely ran out of food. There's a book about Shackleton, The Heart of the Antarctic. But after they'd run out of food, and as they're making that trek, trying to make it back to their camp, they started talking about food. Elaborate feasts. Gourmet delights. Sumptuous menus. As they staggered along, getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier, all they thought about and talked about was food. They're getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. Now the Bible says there is a soul hunger like that. Not for food, but for God. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, to obey God, to know Him, to live for Him, to serve Him, to honor Him, to magnify Him, to glorify Him. Hunger after God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Obey God. If you're going to go hard after God, you can't say tonight, I'm going to go hard after God, but I'm not going to obey Him. I'm going to actually do what I like. No, no, says the Bible. If you're going to go hard after God, obey Him. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, then, he says. What does that mean? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So celebrate God, seek God, enjoy God, fear God, obey God, and finally, trust God. And that's verses 19 to 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Now I want you to notice especially verse 20. Verse 20, the psalmist says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now we remember the context where David had written after being delivered out of the hands of a foreign king. But David is referring to something more than that. Why is this a messianic psalm? Well, John quotes this psalm in his gospel, John chapter 19, verse 36, where he writes this. I'll read from verse 32, John 19, 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. To hasten the death of the two thieves who were crucified alongside of Jesus, the soldiers broke the legs of both of them. But when they came to Jesus and realized that Jesus was already dead, they knew what to do as executioners. And they did it with precision. They drove a spear into his heart to make sure that he was already dead. But John says, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So the scriptures here of Psalm 34 were fulfilled. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he was brutally crucified. But the fulfillment of God's word, not one of his bones was broken, and was looking forward to resurrection, when all brokenness would be overcome by the power of God, unleashed to raise his son from the dead. So trusting in God and the fear of God means patiently trusting. There are some deliverances that won't come until the Lord Jesus Christ makes all things new. The key here is, those who trust in him. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. You see, there's such a thing the Bible describes as a dead faith. Now, that's not real biblical trust. There's the kind of faith which would take someone to a bottle of medicine in a medicine cabinet and read the instructions on the bottle and say, I'm sure what the instructions say about this medicine are correct. I believe everything that this medicine can do. If I take this medicine, I know it will do me good. But the person takes the medicine bottle and puts it back on the shelf. And the medicine doesn't treat his illness. The illness carries on. Oh, I believe all about that medicine. But he doesn't take it. That's dead faith. Active faith, trusting, believing, running to Jesus Christ in faith, not only looks at the bottle of the medicine and says, what the medicine bottle says, it's true. It takes the medicine. Now, another problem is that sometimes people trust God for things he never said that he would do. You can't trust God to say, God, always do things my way. Here's my plan, Lord, now you do it. That's not biblical faith either. Lord, manipulate all my circumstances that I'll always be successful. Lord, do everything according to my schedule. That's not biblical faith. But there's a biblical faith which trusts and relies upon the Lord implicitly in every circumstance and finds in him our joy and delight for forgiveness of sins and peace with God. To give you peace and forgiveness and joy and purpose in all things, says the Bible. If you trust in yourself, you're going to be disappointed. If you trust in money, one day it'll all be taken from you. But trust in God, and you'll never be dismayed, says the Bible. Psalm 34 begins where an anointed king pretended to be insane to save himself from death. 1,000 years after this psalm was written, the final anointed king came. Not to pretend to be something he wasn't. The anointed king came to be actually what he was not. He took our sin. An anointed king who didn't save himself from death, but to save us from death and shame and sin, that anointed king came and he fully entered into our death. Not to pretend to die, but who really died, bearing all our shame and all our sin and all our guilt and all our death. That anointed king who didn't save himself, but he willingly laid down his life to save us. So that you and me tonight, we can stop pretending and we can come to this anointed king, Jesus Christ, and say, Lord, save me. I'm trusting in you alone. I want to taste tonight and see that the Lord is good. I want to be one of those blessed men, blessed women, who trusts in you. And when you come to God like that, he will fill you with his joy and sweetness and delight, fill you by his Spirit, as only he can. So we don't need to pretend. We come to God just as you are, without one plea, but you come. You say, Lord, I'm coming through Jesus Christ. Receive me. I'm trusting in you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for our anointed King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible's prophecy of him was true. Not one of his bones was broken. The King who did not pretend to die, but who really died in our place. Condemned in our place. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We want to thank you tonight for this King Jesus, our deliverer. Teach us, Lord, what it means to trust in him. Teach us to know what it means to have this fear of the Lord. And teach us, O Lord, also what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good. To know these countless blessings that come to all those who trust in him. So, Lord, by your Spirit, work in our hearts for Christ's glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn tonight is another setting of the psalm that we've been thinking about. It's in our hymn books. It's number 119. And this is the way some hymn writers have put it, Psalm 34. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. So we stand to sing 119. Let's pray. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and even for evermore. Amen.